قلت الله ان الله التي هي العاقبة محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم and in all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. As I mentioned yesterday, today we would begin a series of lectures or presentations on the fundamentals of Islam, fundamental areas of Islamic knowledge which each Muslim should have some idea about to help him in his practice of Islam, to understand the responsibility that each and every one of us shoulders when he says that he is a Muslim. And the first of the series of presentations or lectures will be concerning Tawheed. And yesterday I gave you a brief introduction to this topic. Today we will start to look at it in more detail. The term Tawheed literally in Arabic means unification, to bring some things together, to unify. But when we use it in an Islamic context, when we talk about Tawheedullah, we are obviously not talking about unifying Allah, because when you unify something, or the term unification, it implies that there were things which are separate and you are bringing them together. And Allah, we do not conceive of Allah as being separate and we are bringing Allah together. So from an Islamic point of view, Tawheedullah cannot be understood from its literal Arabic meaning. What it means, generally, is to conceive of Allah as one in all of the various actions, sayings, practices that we do to please Allah. In everything that we consider to be an act of worship, everything that we do with Allah in mind, we do it keeping not only in theory but in practice the fact that Allah is one. So we practically express the belief that Allah is one. Now, in order to understand this concept or all of the different implications of this concept, scholars of the past have divided the study of Tawheed into three basic areas. And this division doesn't have to be three, it could be in two. Or it could be one wherein all of the aspects are expressed. So, this division into three should not be looked at as a rigid division. And even the term Tawheed itself as a science, when we think of the science of Tawheed, it is something which you will not find in the Quran, where Allah says Muslims should follow Tawheed. You will not find it anywhere. And you will not find actually in the Sunnah anywhere where the Prophet ﷺ uses the term Tawheed itself. However, the Prophet ﷺ did tell Mu'adh ibn Jabal when he sent him to Yemen as the Emir, the governor of Yemen, he told him that you will be coming to a people of the book, Christians and Jews. And he said that The first thing you should call them to, and the term he used, he said, was أن يوحدوا الله. This was the first thing that he was commanded by the Prophet ﷺ to call the people to. أن يوحدوا الله. Now this is a verb. The noun from this same verb, يوحدوا, is توحيد. So this is where it relates back. And in the Quran, when we say Allah says, قل هو الله أحد, أحد also comes from the same root, واحد, which comes, توحيد comes from. So there is an interrelation there. But this science, which is known as the science of توحيد, this was not something which was taught as I am going to go into the details of it, by the Prophet ﷺ directly, you know, the way Salah was taught, five times, daily prayer, you know, how many rak'ahs in each Salah. I mean, this was the science of prayer, the Prophet ﷺ taught in detail, in the form that we know it now. But the science of Tawheed, which I will be going into, this was not taught by the Prophet ﷺ in the way that I am going to be explaining it. You know, so I don't want you to think that, and if you go and you read this and you're reading to find, you don't find it anywhere, and you want to go, where did he bring this from? We try to understand that it has its origins in the teachings of the Quran and Sunnah, because whatever I'm going to explain to you, it will be based on Quran and Sunnah, because this is the basis of the religion. You know, it's not a question of my opinion and your opinion and his opinion and so on. It is from the Quran and Sunnah. But what has happened is that, you know, in time, sciences have arisen. For example, the science, you know, which we know as fiqh. You know, this is not something where the Prophet ﷺ sat down with his companions and taught them fiqh, the way you may learn fiqh in the school today. No, it was not taught like that. Or hadith, you know, and the conditions for hadith, it was not taught. But these are sciences which arose in later times as the scholars gathered the information that had been handed down by the Prophet ﷺ and began to categorize it into different categories to make it easier to study, easier for understanding. This is the purpose. And what we should understand also is that the science of Tawheed arose as a science in itself out of a need. Out of a need. A need which existed at a time in the development of the Muslim community, which did not exist in the time of the Prophet and his companions. After the time of the righteous caliph, when the leadership of Islam shifted from what was truly caliph or khilafah, which was with the will and the wish of the people, to kingship, in what was known as the period of the Umayyads, or Dawla al-Umawiyya. This is when, during this period, when the leadership changed, there was a change in the teachings, or in the false teachings, which in the earlier period had no chance to develop. In the time of the Sahaba, in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, any false teachings were opposed by the leadership of Islam all the way down to the average person. When Islam spread into Egypt, into Syria, Palestine, Turkey, India, Sudan, Islam spread into areas where people had their own philosophy. In Egypt, Alexandria was a center of Christian scholarship for many hundreds of years. So was Syria and Turkey. There were great schools of philosophy, Christian philosophy, yeah, as well as in what is now known as Persia, which is now known as Iran, and so forth. They had their own system of philosophy. And similarly, in India, there was their own system of philosophy, which evolved out of, you know, Hinduism, etc. So you had people who had their own ideas about who God was and what man's relationship to God was. When these people entered Islam during the time of the Sahaba, the teachings of Islam were very clear, very, you know, strongly supported by the leadership as well as by the community as a whole. When the leadership and the quality of leadership changed, then you found that the leadership did not have the kind of concern to protect the teachings of Islam that existed in the earlier period, in the time of the Khulafa al-Rashidun. So what happened is that those people who had accepted Islam during the earlier period, not because they believed in Islam, but because the force of Islam was so strong they could not oppose it militarily, they accepted Islam, you know, as a cover for their own activities. And they continued to work against Islam, but internally. So when the time of the Khulafa ended and the leadership changed, then these people now started to talk about things which were contrary to Islamic concepts of God and man's relationship to God. Also, to be fair, there were also people who joined Islam sincerely, but because of the understanding that they had prior to Islam, some of which was not clarified when they first joined Islam, they also spoke and they introduced also ideas which were foreign to Islam. As I said, during the period of the Khulafa, such ideas didn't have any chance to grow. If a person expressed an idea, it would be immediately dealt with. In the latter period, when the leadership changed and they didn't care anymore about protection of Islam, but only protection of themselves and their own base of power, we find that these ideas started to spread. And it then became the job of the Muslim scholars to protect the Ummah from these ideas. So the scholars of the time, they gathered the arguments of these people and went back to the Quran and the Sunnah and refuted these arguments in a systematic fashion. And the process of refutation of these arguments is what produced the science of Tawheed. This is the origin. The refutation of the arguments which were brought supporting ideas which were contrary to the pure Islamic teachings concerning God, His being, essence, and His relationship to man and man's relationship to Him. This is the origin of the science. So as I said, the science is divided into three basic areas. Tawheed. The first area is known as Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, or unity of Lordship. The second is known as Tawheed al-Asma wa-Sifat, or the unity of God's names and attributes. And the third is known as Tawheed al-Ibadah, or Tawheed al-Uluhiyyah, which is known as the unity of worship. The all three make up Tawheed as a whole. They only represent certain aspects and they're all interrelated. The first section, Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, and the term Rububiyyah comes from the Arabic word Rabb. You know, when we say Salah, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Rabb, the Lord, the sustainer of the universe. This is in reference to the belief that Allah is the creator and sustainer of the universe. What this means is that nothing happens in the universe except by Allah's will. We talked yesterday briefly about destiny. The concept of destiny comes within this aspect of Tawheed also. Nothing takes place in the universe except by Allah's will. Whether good or evil, it is all by Allah's will. And although we do not say that Allah does evil, all evil which does take place in the world is ultimately from Allah. It is by Allah's will. And Allah has even told us in the Quran to seek refuge from that evil which He created. In the second last surah, we say, قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ الْفَلَقِ. Say, I seek refuge in the Lord of the Dawn. مِنْ شَرِّ مَا خَلَقَ. From the evil which He has created. Now this evil has different aspects. There is relative evil. For example, you may be eating a piece of fish and a fish bone sticks in your neck, in your throat. This is a terrible thing. You have to rush to the hospital and you have to cut open your throat and take the fish bone out. This is an evil thing. This is horrible. But it's relative, because that same fish bone, when it was inside of the fish, it was good for the fish. It is what helped to keep his body together so he can swim and live a pleasant life. So this is what we talk about. Some things are relative. Some are evil from the point of view that even the intent behind it is evil. When a person chooses to do evil, and Allah allows that evil to take place, so this thing is really something evil. In a more complete sense. Though, for the believer, that evil is a source of good. And so it still has a relative aspect to it. Because Prophet ﷺ said that the life or the affair of the believer is an amazing, wonderful thing. When good happens to him, he is thankful and Allah rewards him for it. And when a calamity, evil, befalls him, he is patient and Allah rewards him for it. So even out of that thing which we consider to be evil, there is good for us. If we recognize that it is in fact a part of the test of this life, and if we are patient and maintain our faith, Allah rewards us for being able to deal with it. So, we are saying that all good and all evil which takes place in the universe ultimately is by Allah's will. So what this means to us on a very practical, down-to-earth level is that we cannot depend on anything or anyone to bring good for us or to protect us from evil. What is known as good luck charms, you know, people all around the world have certain things which are considered to be omens of good. If such and such happens, this means some good is going to happen. I'm sure, in every country around the world, in your own country, you have this type of belief. And many of the Muslims may be holding this belief. In the West, we have the number 7. It's considered a lucky number. And in the West also, we have the number 13, which is considered an unlucky number. And these affect the lives of people to such a degree, for example, that if you go to hotels in America, the majority of the hotels that you go to do not have a 13th floor. I mean, there is a 13th floor, because if you count the floors on the outside, there is number 13. But when you're going up in the elevator, there is no button number 13. It goes 10, 11, 12, 14. Rooms. Yes, rooms. Now, if you ask the owner of the hotel, you say, do you believe in this? He may tell you, no, I don't believe in this. It's nonsense. But if I put 13 on that elevator, nobody is going to rent. Nobody will rent the room number 13. So just from a practical, economic point of view, I will just call it 14 if that's what they want. I won't bother to call it 13. This is the degree that it affects, and surely the houses too. You see the houses on the street, there will be 10, 11, 12, 12 and a half, 14. Everything else but 13. This is the society which is supposed to be the most technological society on the earth today. And this is how deeply rooted their belief in omens is. As a matter of fact, there was one occasion in the 60s, late 60s, when they had sent an Apollo, one of the Apollo moonshots, one of the capsules were going to the moon, and there was something wrong with this, the rockets, retro rockets on the capsule, and so it appeared that this capsule was going off into space. Now, for the Russians, this didn't mean anything, because the Russians, in their own experiments, they had sent up many capsules with people in it, and it didn't go right, they just went off into space. You know, that didn't mean anything, because people in Russia are expendable, you know. For the good of the society, they don't sacrifice any number of people. Whereas in America, it is the opposite. The people, you know, each individual, his life becomes so important that you have people, mass murderers, you know, who have murdered, you know, 100 people, and people will be fighting to say, no, this man should not be executed. Because if you kill him, it's not going to bring back the lives of the others we kill. So they will defend and fight and defend the life of that individual, the right to live. Okay? These are the two extremes. So, for America, for one of their capsules, their spaceships, to go off into space and these people die, this was a great disgrace, something terrifying to the people. So the American, you know, the people at NASA, they were very worried. They tried everything to try to, you know, make the mission not end up in disaster. Eventually they managed to use they had a lunar lander, part of the spaceship which was to land on the moon. They were able to use the rocket on it to cause the space capsule to come close enough to catch the gravity of the moon, then circle around the moon and just come back to Earth. They had to abort the mission of landing on the moon, and they were just really happy when they finally got it to catch the gravity of the moon, circle around, come back, and land on Earth. When it splashed down in the Atlantic and they brought, you know, they picked them up with the ship and they brought them back to Cape Canaveral, came off with helicopter, came off, and all the news people all rushed around them and gathered around them, and they talked to the commander of the mission. They asked him, you know, how do you feel? He said, I should have known this was going to happen. What happened there? Did you see something wrong with the ship beforehand? He said, no. This was Apollo 13. Now, this is a man who is a PhD in... You know, one of the top scientists in the country. He said he should have known this was going to happen because this was Apollo 13. And it took off on Friday the 13th. At 1300 hours. That's 1 o'clock, right? 1300 hours. So all these 13s coming together, he said, I should have known this was going to end up in this house. Just too much. Too many 13s. This is showing you, you know, how deep-rooted these kind of concepts can be. And as I said, I'm sure If you look back in your own society, in your own practices, you will find some of these things that you do. Now these things destroy this aspect of self. Because only good can come from Allah. And Allah has told us how we can gain good for ourselves. وَمَا جَزَاءُ الْإِحْسَانِ إِلَّا الْإِحْسَانِ. The reward for good is only good. You want to bring good for yourself, then do good. You are promised, Allah guarantees good for you if you do good. That's the way you can guarantee for yourself good. But depending on any of these other objects or things, to bring good for you, this is the opposite of God. Destroy it. Or depending on any of these things to protect you from evil. Included in this area is astrology. Many people believe that if you are born on a certain day, the star configurations have affected you in a certain way. In a way that certain people who specialize in the science of astrology or the pseudoscience of astrology, they're able to predict for you, you know, what type of personality you're going to be. So if you're born in July, between a certain date and another date, you are considered a Leo. Well, you're a Leo. You know, you have a Scorpio. You know, and, you know, they have a variety of different signs which are assigned to you depending on the month in which you are born. And you have this column in the newspaper. Most newspapers have the astrological column, the zodiac. You go there and you can open it up and it will tell you if you are born between these dates and this date, today is a good day for business. If you have any plans, you know, it's a good day to make plans. Or if you are born in this day, no, it's a bad day for you to make plans. Watch out for this person or look out. So what are they doing? They are trying to provide for you a means of avoiding evil and gaining good. Can they in fact do that? No. Only Allah knows what is destined for you. And Allah has even told the Prophet says in the Quran, if it were that I knew the unseen, what was to come, I would have only gathered around myself good, and no evil would have befallen me. So Prophet Muhammad had his tooth knocked out in Babylon. He had difficulties in life. So there is no means of preventing evil in the total sense and gaining good for yourself other than through the dependence on Allah. And anything which comes between us and our dependence on Allah is among the things which we call shirk, or the opposite of tawhid. Now, the second aspect known as Tawheed al-Asma wa Sifat. This means that we understand Allah according to how He has described Himself to us. We do not describe Allah in ways in which He has not described Himself. Because only Allah knows Himself. So therefore, we can only describe Allah in the ways that He has revealed to us through His books of revelation and through His prophets, the final being Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in understanding Allah, we do not give Allah's qualities to man, nor do we give man's qualities to Allah. This is the fundamental principle. Allah says in the Quran, May 2nd is the day. There is nothing similar to it. Nothing like it. We may share with Allah certain qualities in the sense that we may be merciful, and Allah is merciful, but our mercy is a limited mercy, whereas Allah's mercy is a perfect mercy. So, what this means is that we do not give any human being the abilities which Allah has described Himself with. We do not give any aspect of His creation, whether it is the Kaaba, or a masjid, or a grave, or the Quran, or anything, any object, the qualities to bring good for us, or to prevent evil from befalling us. To believe that someone knows the future, can tell you what is going to happen to you today, to go to such a person, is a grave sin. So grave, Prophet ﷺ has said that whoever goes to a fortune teller, his prayer is not accepted for 40 days and nights. So serious. This is not a person who believes in the fortune teller. Just one who goes out of curiosity. He opens the newspaper to the page where it tells you about the signs. You are this sign, you are that sign. Because that page, that chart, is the fortune teller today. In the past, they didn't have newspapers. So you have to go to the house of the fortune teller, to a shop, to get the information. Today, they don't say fortune teller, they put it in the newspaper, and you opening and reading that is going to the fortune teller. You see? When you do so, you have committed such a sin that Allah will not reward your prayers for 40 days and nights. Now I know some of you might say, well, then what's the point in praying? You know, if you were looking at the page today, or yesterday, well, no point in praying for the next 40 days or nights. No. No. Because if you stop praying, you have committed an even graver sin. Because the Prophet ﷺ says that the distinction between us and the disbelievers is salah. Alhamdulillah, bainana wa bainahum salah. Whoever abandons it has become a kafir, a disbeliever. فَمَنْ تَرَكَهَا فَقَدْ كَفَرَ. Whoever gives up the salah, whoever abandons prayer and does not pray, has become a kafir, a disbeliever. So you still have to pray. You pray because you have an obligation to pray. But the reward for your prayer, you must receive. Of course, if he read that chart out of ignorance, Allah inshallah is most merciful, and you may be forgiven. If you have no opportunity to get this knowledge, to be aware of this, but if you knew prior, you had heard this before, or you had the opportunity to get this knowledge and you did not, then you are held responsible. Because the seeking of knowledge is compulsory on every Muslim. So, this is the severity of the crime. Prophet ﷺ said, further, whoever goes to a fortune teller and believes in what the fortune teller says, he has disbelieved in what I have brought. In other words, he then becomes a disbeliever. That is kufr. To read those charts, your horoscope, to read it and believe it is kufr. It's disbelief in Islam. very different. So if you have friends, family, who are doing these things, then you have to try to get them out of it. It's your duty. Stop yourself, and also to help others who are caught in it. It is one of the traps of Satan. Similarly, you have people who will inscribe the Quran on pieces of paper and roll it up, put it in little lockets and wear it around their neck, around their arms, around the waist of the baby, believing that these things will protect them from evil. But in fact, what they're doing is just like the pagans who hang their animals. Because the Quran was not meant to be used in this fashion. If this was the way of using the Quran, Prophet Muhammad would have been the first to hang it around his neck. And the Sahaba would have been right behind him. But they didn't do it. They didn't know what they did with the Quran. It's like going to a doctor for an illness, and he prescribes for you a medicine. And you take this prescription, fold it up, put it in your pocket, believing that carrying this prescription is going to make you well. As silly as that is, it is the same as hanging that amulet. Because the Quran was meant to be read, understood, and applied. Even the reading of the Quran, as it is done around most of the Muslim world today, is wrong. It may not necessarily reach the level of shirk, but it is, to a large degree, a useless practice, wherein you find people mumbling the Quran, not understanding a word of what is being said. Or people who ritualistically read the Quran, not reflecting on its meaning, it is just an act that they do. Because Prophet Muhammad says that whoever reads one word of the Quran gets 10 hasanah, 10 good deeds. However, when the Prophet said that to his companions, one, he was saying that to people who knew Arabic. He was not saying it to people who didn't know what Arabic meant. He was saying it to people who knew Arabic. And this was a means of encouraging them to read the Quran. Why? Because the more they read the Quran, the more they reflected on the meaning, the more that the Quran would change their life. This is the purpose of reading the Quran. So it would change our life. It's a revelation of God. It is light. In a world of darkness, it is light. It shows us the way. But to just read it, just to mutter the letters and the words, not reflecting on the meaning, this is futile. It is a meaningless act. It is an act actually which could be a source of punishment for us on the day of judgment. Because we might be reading verses of the Quran and doing the opposite. Allah says in the Quran, for example, وَلَا تُلْقُوا بِأَيْدِيكُمْ إِلَى التَّهْلُكَةِ. Don't throw yourselves with your own hands into destruction. وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ. Don't kill yourself. And after you finish reading the Quran, you go out and you smoke a cigarette. You're killing yourself. But you just read the way Allah told you not to kill yourself. You're going out doing exactly what Allah told you not to do. You're killing yourself. The Quran will be evidence against you on Yawm al-Qiyamah. You will be cursed by what you read. So, the Quran should be read regularly, but read slowly and his understanding. So if you don't understand Arabic, when you read Arabic, you must read the translation along with it. You must. If you want to get benefit from the Quran, you have to do that. Because the Sahaba said that they didn't used to study more than 5 verses at a time. And they wouldn't go beyond these 5 verses until they understood all that Allah has to say to them, all the commandments, all the prohibitions, all the guidance. Then they tried to apply this, then they went on to the next 5 verses. Now we will sit there in Ramadan and we will go to the Hufa. 1 juz every day. And we proudly again say we read Quran in Ramadan. And we look at it, when you look into our lives, that reading of the Quran has had no effect. We are what they call Ramadan Muslims. You know? During the rest of the year you're lazy in salah, you know, not reading the Quran and you know, not very charitable. But during Ramadan you're good for praying all your salah and tarawih, reading Quran, your heart. You know, the Ramadan, believing somehow that these rituals that we do in Ramadan will be acceptable to Allah and will cover for all the evil that we have done during the rest of the year. This is delusion. It is ignorance of the religion to think that rituals, acts of worship which are done in a ritualistic fashion will benefit us. This is a big mistake. So, when we look at the Quran, we have to read it, reflect on its meaning, and act on it. And not use it like a magical charm. We hold it in such reverence that we put it on the highest shelf in the house, and it stays there all during the year, dust piles up on it until Ramadan, and take it down, blow off the dust, and rattle through the world, and then we put it back up. This is how we revere the Quran. Big mistake. Great. We should try to benefit from the Quran the way that the Prophet taught. We also have the belief of some people that when times of difficulty arise, it is allowed for us, in fact recommended, to call on these people to help us. One of the popular people that Muslims tend to call on is Abdul Qadir Jilani. When a calamity strikes, you find people calling us, "Oh Abdul Qadir, help me, save me." And they have rationalized this practice. They say, for example, calling on Abdul Qadir, praying to him, or calling on Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, praying to him, this is just the same as when we in this life, for example, we want to get something done. Here we have a problem. You as an individual, you have a problem working in this guest palace. You can't just go walking into the, you know, mudir's office, the head man, knock on, walk in the door and tell him, "I have this problem." No, you have to go to your work supervisor. Your work supervisor, he will talk to, you know, some of the other people, and eventually they will talk to the mudir, and your problem will be solved. You say, same thing. You are dirty with sins. So many sins you commit every day. How can you stand before Allah and call directly to Allah? No. You must call on somebody who is pure and holy, close to God, who they call the saints, the holy people, prophets, to call on them, ask them to pray to Allah. Then your prayer is made. However, when they do this, what they have done is they have brought Allah down to the level of man. They have made Allah like a man, like a mudir, who has to, you know, he does things for you to intermediary. But Allah has said no. He is unique. If you want to call on Him, ud'uni astajib lakum. Call on me and I will answer you. Finish. You don't need to call on anybody. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ. Only you do we worship and only you, from you do we seek help. Allah is unique in this aspect. And if we use any intermediary, then we are making Allah like His creation. For us, when we bring something new in Islam, which is not from it, it is rejected, Allah doesn't accept it. And the Prophet has said very clearly, مَا تَرَكْتُ شَيْءٍ يُقَرِّبُكُمْ إِلَى اللَّهِ إِلَّا وَأَمَّرْتُكُمْ بِهِ. There is nothing which will bring you closer to Allah that I left without commanding you to do it. In other words, anything which can bring you close to Allah, I have commanded you to do it. That is an affirmation. So, if we are to do anything which we feel is pleasing to Allah, which will bring us close to Allah, it must be based on a commandment from the Quran or a commandment from the Sunnah for it to be an acceptable form of worship. Otherwise, we are in fact worshipping Allah in a way which is not pleasing to Him, a way which is not acceptable to Him. So, not only do we have to be sure that all of our acts of worship are directed to Allah alone, but they have to be sanctioned, approved by Allah and His Prophet. Now this represents, these three aspects represent the fundamentals of the concept of Tawheed in Islam. The opposite of that, as I said, is shirk. That is, the worship of other than Allah, in whatever form it comes. If one denies Allah's existence, then one worships other than Allah. Because in denying the existence of God, human beings must explain their existence by giving the qualities of God to His creation. Because when you ask the atheist how we came to be where we are today, he will say, by chance. By chance. And everything, when you look into the life of the individual, everything which happens is by chance. So his whole destiny, his life, his creation, everything, his existence is controlled by the chance. So what he has done, this is in fact Allah. But he has, in denying Allah, he now gives the powers of Allah to a blind force which he calls chance. And as I said in the lecture yesterday, all of the other religions that believe in God, in fact, worship His creation, while believing that they are worshipping God. And what they're committing in doing that is shirk, the gravest sin, the only unforgivable sin. Shirk has two aspects to it. The major shirk, which is the actual act of bowing, prostrating to other than Allah. And it has another aspect which is called minor shirk, or hidden shirk. And this is doing acts of worship for other than Allah. You're making salah, and the mutawwa comes in, the person who you feel is a mutawwa, you call mutawwa, religious man. So you want to impress him on, you know, how good a Muslim you are. So your salah now, instead of being over in 1 minute that you usually finish it in, it takes 5 minutes. You're making very slow. You're not doing it for Allah. You're doing it because he came in. This is hidden shirk. And this can affect us without us even knowing it. And this is one thing that we have to be very careful of. Prophet ﷺ had told us that hidden shirk in the ummah, in the nation, in the body of the Muslims, is like a black ant crawling on a black stone in the middle of a moonless night. Can you see a black ant on a black stone in the middle of a moonless night? No. It's telling you that it will creep up on you without you even realizing. You may start to do something with a good intention and that intention can change. So we have to be very careful about what we do. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ emphasized the importance of intention. إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ. Deeds are judged by their intention. Before we make salah, we have to have the correct intent. Before we do any effort, anything which we consider to be good and important, we should try to remember Allah. Remember that we're doing it for the pleasure of Allah, so that we do not fall into hidden shirk. So this, inshallah, summarizes the concept of tawheed and shirk in Islam in a very, in a simple fashion. In the future session, we will look at some other aspects of tawheed and shirk, you know, as we look at some of the other areas which are related to tawheed, which affect our lives. I will stop here now and allow you a chance to ask any questions that you would like to ask.
Pardon?
There are some certain gods, just like on the tangent, when they put it on artificial. Is it political revenge?
Well, if your intent is not to believe that this in some way, shape or form is going to protect you, but you are wearing it for decorated purposes. And of course for males, Muslims, it's not allowed for you to use this, but it's for females, yeah. This would not in itself be prohibited. However, Islamically it would be something you would avoid. Why? Because all it takes is, for example, for you to have bought this for your wife, with this the intent of it being a form of jewelry, not a thing to protect. You die, your wife dies, Satan comes to your children and say, well, to wear this to protect. That's why your father bought this for your mother. That's why your mother wore it. And they can now start doing that, thinking that it will protect. See, so you can inadvertently cause people to go astray by you doing that. Other people may take your example without understanding why you are doing it. So these types of things, you know, things which people have misunderstood or are in confusion about, as Muslims we try to avoid these areas. Things which can lead in that fashion. This is why, for example, you know, when alcohol was prohibited, the Prophet ﷺ also prohibited the containers in which alcohol used to be kept. They were to be broken. He commanded them to break all these containers. So as a Muslim, for example, it is not acceptable for you to have a bottle which was used to carry, you know, Johnny Walker or some, you know, alcohol, but you're using it to keep water. It's not acceptable. Unless you have nothing else. This is desperation now. This is all you have to contain, keep your water in, so you have to use it. But to choose it, or you may find ornaments, you know, they have lampshades where they'll take a bottle of scotch, whiskey, whatever, they'll melt the bottle and cause it to turn into an ashtray or into a lamp or something like this. There's nothing we can't keep. We can't keep. You avoid these type of things which are associated with the drinking of alcohol. Similarly, those types of practices, because people use the Quran and the it is better to avoid it. Although I'm not saying that haram to keep it, I'm just saying from a point of view of the harm that might come from it, it is better to avoid it.
Well, most of our Asian Muslims in our area, they have one kind of leaf. When in any house, children they have leaf after a week or 15 days, they have to bring to goat or lamb and cut. And this is for we call sakiga. They believe this is sadaqah. But this meat, they divide in relative or neighbors. And after when someone dead in one area, the people what they're doing, after 3 days, they have to collect the people and they make again this kind of sadaqah, they cook the food. And lot of people, they came around 30, 35 or 40, and they read the Quran. And they have believed that this Quran, the 30 Jews men, they're going to finish, and the person who gets, he will be get sawab from this Quran. And not only this, when after 40 days, they've been following same, again for same measure. The people collect different place to place, and they cook food for, necessary for everybody. Like function, and they're reading Quran, and they leave this list for so for 2% who death. And during this family, they're spending a lot of money. So we actually still myself is confused how this through or to do
well,
like
the idea of aqiqah, this is based on the teachings and the practices of the Prophet Muhammad on the 7th day of the 15th. But on the 7th day after the child is born, the child is circumcised, the head is shaven, the hair is weighed, its value in gold is given as sadaqah, and an animal or two in the case of a male, one in the case of a female, or one also in the case of a male, possibly. The animal is slaughtered, and the meat is given to the poor, some to neighbors, some eaten, whatever. Now this is aqiqah, this is sunnah from Prophet Muhammad to do so.
Is somebody not able to provide food, somebody is food?
No, you do what you can. If you cannot slaughter the animal, well then you just do the circumcision, the shaving of the head. You can't give, you cannot afford to give, so you just do the act that you're able to. You know, and also, the child is named on this day. According to Prophet's practice. This is why in some countries they call it the naming ceremony. Naming ceremony. Well, the seventh day is the sunnah. However, you know, if for one reason or the other you're not able to do it on the seventh day, then on another day after that it's possible. Some recommend like the 14th, the 21st, you know, in 7 days after that. However, there's nothing Prophet ﷺ said specifically. Matter of fact, he did aqiqah for himself, you know, when he was a grown man. You know, and I'm sure he didn't go to count to see, was this a multiple of 7 or not? You know, he just did it. He decided he was going to do it and did it. So there's no thing about multiples. You may do this, you know, as the occasion, you know, arrives. But the preferable day is that of the 7th. So however, to set it on the 15th day, as traditionally done, say, in some countries, this is wrong. If you did it on the 15th, without the intention of setting it on the 15th, it would be okay. But once you do it believing that it's supposed to be done on the 15th, because everybody else has done it, then it becomes wrong. So you see, an act which in itself may be good and acceptable, with the wrong intention, it can become wrong and unacceptable. Now, in terms of when a person dies, I mean, this practice which they call sometimes Khatmul Quran, where they gather the people and every person takes a juz, you know, or a portion of a juz, and they're reciting the Quran all on top of each other, you know, and everybody rattling it away, nobody knowing what it means, everything. And we say that when you look at that, and look at what we talked about concerning the recitation of the Quran and what it means to recite the Quran, you can see that this is obvious nonsense. Besides it not being from the practice of Prophet Muhammad at all, he did not do it, nor did his companions do it. Besides that, it is nonsense. It is a meaningless ritual being done which has no value. The idea of reading Quran and asking Allah to give that reward of the recitation of the Quran to the person who has died, this practice, there are differences amongst the scholars as to whether it is acceptable or not. Now, if we use the basic principle that what the Prophet ﷺ commanded and what Allah commanded is what is acceptable, so what they did not command is not acceptable as worship, if we were to apply that principle, then surely we know there is no evidence from the practice of the Prophet ﷺ nor in the Quran for the recitation of Quran and the giving of the reward to someone who has died. There's no evidence for it. We do know that the Prophet ﷺ had allowed people to fast on behalf of some people who were unable to fast, who died unable to fast. Okay? So here is an act of worship being done, and the reward for it is being given to someone else. The person actually who does it is also being rewarded, and this was to a relative. And this was concerning Hajj and concerning fasting. And if it were also a case of zakah, where something is owed, for you to go and pay that zakah on behalf of your father and so, this is known excessive. But reading the Quran or making salah, and these are the forms, these were things which were not done. Some people say, well, if we look at the general principle wherein the giving of the fasting was allowed and the hajj on behalf of others was allowed, we say the principle from that is that doing acts of worship and asking Allah to accept it from others is allowed. Others say, well, really, this area is a shady area. It is an area which is not clear, because the Prophet ﷺ spoke clearly on one and he didn't speak on this other. And really, it is not allowed for us to make, you know, analogies in this area, this type of thing. Because these are acts of worship, you know. So, really, it comes down to yourself. You know, what you feel is good inside yourself. If you feel from the different arguments that this one seems to be okay to you, well then, you do it based on your understanding. You know, I'm not going to say do this or don't do this. But I say we have certain principles. And your safest way is to stick to those principles. That you are sure of. You know, the things which Allah commanded, the things which Rasulullah ﷺ commanded, these things, you are certain if you do them, they are accepted. And if you avoid the things which they didn't command, you are certain also that you won't fall into wrong. That is the safest path.
And
what time is the Adhan?
8:10.
Huh? 8:10? The Adhan?
Yeah, chicken.
Okay. Talking about the fortune teller, if one fortune teller can read future accurately, can they read future accurately? If they can, it is, I mean, hard for us to stop the people going to them.
Well, what we know is that even if a person has no real basis for telling fortunes. And in the next session, maybe we'll go into this fortune telling area a little in more detail. Even the Agobe, if I were to just say in the room, in the masjid now, some people here today, or someone here today, his father is going to pass away soon. Prediction. It is very likely that someone in this masjid here, his father is going to pass away. This is just the law of coincidences, possibilities. And people, many of the people who are involved in fortune telling, use these possibilities, these generalities. 100 people come to them, and they tell all of these 100 people the same thing. Out of the 100, 2 people, it actually happens. These 2 people, when it actually happens to them, they will forget all of the other things that they told them, because they didn't just tell them one thing. Because the fortune teller, when he's going to tell you 100 things. Out of those 100 things, only one thing happened. And to the 100 people that he told 100 things, only 2 people had those things happen to them. Now this is just pure coincidence. However, for those people, where that thing happened to those 2 people, they are going to swear by that fortune teller that this man, he said this was going to happen and it happened. Right? And this is how the fame of certain fortune tellers spread. And people continue to go. And this is why the Prophet had made the punishment based on the commandments of God so severe for one who goes to the fortune teller. Because you may go there not believing and hear something which happens and then you start to believe. You see? This is why you are warned. Because this is our witness. That if somebody tells you something, it turns out to be so, you start to believe somehow this person has some, you know, means, some ability. So, Islam teaches us to stay away from it. In the next session, inshallah, we'll go into some details, a little more details as to how those people who are actually able to do it, you know, on a consecutive and a consistent basis, how they're able to do it. Now we'll look at that. And this has to do really with the world of the jinn. And in the next session, inshallah, we'll look into that world because it is also related to the basic concept of tawheed, and we should understand how the world of the jinn affects us.
Okay. I have another question on shirk. Yes, I got one favor from one person. Actually, he don't do it without the will of Allah. So then my question is, to whom I should give thanks first?
You asked a living person to do something for you.
Yes, and he did it for me. So he did favor to me. I should give him thanks in return.
Yes.
My question is, to whom I should thank first? Because he is not doing without Allah's will.
Sure, sure. I mean, Allah is the one who should be thanked first and foremost. And knowing when you thank him, you're thanking him for helping you through the agency of this person.
But usually, common practice, to whom I get the thanks,
to give the thanks,
immediately I give thanks to him. But I feel that if I give him thanks, I'm doing shit. Because he's not doing himself. In fact, Allah helped him to do this.
Well, I wouldn't call it shit. It is neglect.
The small.
Yeah, it is neglect on our part, that we tend to thank the people around us without thanking Allah first. This is why Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told us that whenever we give any kind of talk or we have any kind of discussion or whatever, we should thank Allah. See, by thanking Allah, the Alhamdulillah, starting off whatever we have to say with Alhamdulillah, whatever, you know, this is ensuring that whatever other thanks we give to others, we are recognizing the thanks due to Allah above all else. Right? So we try to keep Alhamdulillah as a part of our normal conversation. It should be there. So though we might thank the person on the instant, still in our conversation we're saying Alhamdulillah. So we remind ourselves that really all thanks is due to Allah. But the shirk comes when we thank this person and we deny Allah's agency, that it is really from Allah. This is when it becomes shirk.